good to have Dan and Kathy back visiting with us. You guys are on a cruise, are you? The ferry, all right. Well, it's a blessing to visit with you and see you again. All right, we want to turn to God's Word tonight. And I want to go back to not necessarily the theme we've been talking about in the morning from Romans, justification by faith, but that subject of blessing and the blessed and the faith that people are called to place in Christ, in God. And I want to talk about the faithfulness of God tonight and why people would give it all up to follow Jesus Christ. Why would they do that? Why would we do that? Why would we lay down our life to follow Christ? And that's a question that maybe it's a more challenging for us to do that or think about that in a context of why we would lay down our life. Is our life on the line? If we were living in North Korea, for certain that would be the case, or other parts of the world. But it is a question that is a valuation of deciding, is following and believing God and following Christ worth it all? Is it worth pulling up the tent stakes, taking your family and crossing from Chaldea all the way across the Mediterranean in the area of Mesopotamian Valley into the land of Canaan because God said so? Is God faithful? Is God true? And is this Christian faith everything that we hope it is? And all of that that we think about and putting our faith in God and following Christ and living our life to the end for Him rests on one thing, I believe, and that is the faithfulness of God. Now, we talked about blessing or the blessing of God to be blessed. Remember the Numbers passage, the Aaronic blessing is the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord be or lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And so there is a pronouncement of blessing, and the hope of the people would be that they would be recipients of that blessing from God. They believed that would be the case. And then you have the Psalm 1 passage that spoke about what the blessed man is. God just doesn't randomly and arbitrarily throw blessings out to whoever and whatever and with no purpose or no connection to the person that He has chosen. And we have this blessed man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, he doesn't stand in the way of sinners, he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on His law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. This is not a cursed man, this is a blessed man. He is blessed by God. And we spoke more, Psalm 32, that David speaks of, blessed is the one. Like that Psalm 1 that David wrote in Psalm 1, but this particular blessing is upon those to whom his transgressions are forgiven by God. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And blessed is the one in whose spirit there is no deceit. This is the pronouncement of David of the person who's truly blessed of God. And we think about that, and we consider that, and then we even have Jesus speaking about blessings and what's called the Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for righteousness' sake. And the promise is there, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will be comforted. They will be recipients of the kingdom. And so there's a blessing, the Beatitude. And we think about all of that. If we back up to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and ask this question. They followed God. They believed God. They were truly blessed of God, but did they ever receive the blessing that God said they would, that was theirs? Did they ever get that blessing or that position where they actually experienced and saw what was everything that God had promised them. And you know how long they lived? How long did Abraham live? Someone want to stab that one? It's more than 150. I believe it was 175, something like that. How long did Isaac live? About the same. And Jacob, he was 140-something years old. I mean, he was a long time out. Moses was 120 years old. These guys lived a long time on this earth. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sojourners. They were in the land because God promised the land to them, but they never owned it. They never experienced actually the promises in their fulfillment. They waited, and they lived by faith on that promise. In Hebrews 11, that is emphasized in that way. By faith, they went about as sojourners. By faith, he went forward, as it says of Abraham, obeying when he was called to go out to a place, this is Hebrews 8 or 11:8, that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, they lived in that way. But guess what? They didn't actually receive the promise in their day when they lived on this earth. It was theirs. They just hadn't experienced it yet. So that's a lot of years. That's a lot of waiting, and that's a lot of persevering in faith. We live in a day and an age where instant gratification is the way to go. If you don't get what you want now, you return it on Amazon and you get what you want. Or you take it back to Costco, as we are famous for. Or whatever it is. If we don't get gratified, if we don't get the results we want instantly, we quit, we move on, we're going to get what we want. Now, these people back in the day lived in a different time frame, and they lived in a little slower pace of life. And boy, was it slow. 100 years. Decades and decades waiting and waiting, resting in the fact that God made his promise. Why would they be that way? Because God is faithful, and they believe that. God will keep his promise and has and shall and will carry on all the way through to the end. And what constituted blessing for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even his 12 sons, Jacob's 12 sons who were they were the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. They didn't own the land either. They ended up in Egypt and died in Egypt. And 400 years later, their descendants eventually would leave Egypt in the Exodus and come to the land. And finally, after 40 years, in the generation following Joshua and Caleb, finally they got the land. And so that was a portion of what the promises were. The large nation, the multitude of nations and kings, that would come generations and generations later after that. But it was promised to Abraham and his descendants. So this is a long-term deal here. And it would all rest on the person. If you're going to follow God in this and believe God and obey God when he tells you to do something here in light of that promise, you're looking long-term. And you probably won't see it in this time, in this age of your life. And this is what God was calling them to. So what constituted blessing to them? Well, blessing to them, as we've been talking about, is being counted as righteous in their faith, in good standing, spiritual standing with God. They're blessed to be there, to have their sins forgiven. They're blessed to be loved by God. Remember the statement, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. To be loved by God, chosen by God, to have his love showered upon them and his blessings and promises given to them. They're blessed to be elected, chosen, covenanted with God, even though they did not experience all the goods that the promises would entail. That's the blessed position, and that's the same position we stand as Christians. We are in a position of blessing, even though we're poor in spirit, hungry, meek, mourning, suffered by persecution, not getting what we want, facing trials every day, facing all sorts of things that change in the course of life, and yet we must rest upon God who has promised, God in his word, and what he has said, And God is faithful to that. But is he faithful? Is he faithful? Do I know that for sure? Am I sure of my standing and that it will be, in the end, exactly as God says it is? Well, I want to take you to a passage this evening, and it is a classic passage on the doctrines of God, the doctrines of grace. It's in Ephesians chapter 1, so turn there with me to Ephesians 1. I want to show you a passage that describes what is the rewards of being in Christ. If you are in Christ, that is a believer. If you have repented and placed your faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, confess that, profess that. And we're talking about a faith here that's not just the surface faith. This is the trust faith. You've placed your faith in Christ. You are in a position that Paul says here as blessed. There's the word again in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's an astounding sentence there. It's actually the beginning of one massive sentence. It's just sets the tone here for what he's about to say that just blows our mind. I mean, this is, I can't grasp what is said in this whole passage here. It is that remarkable. It's astounding. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, I don't see those. I can't feel those. I don't see them on a list on Amazon. I can order them and have them arrive in a week, and there it is in a package. It's mine. These are the things that I have. I am blessed with in Christ if I place my faith in him, my trust in him. I'm not trying to work my way to heaven to get these blessings. These are granted and given as a gift to the believer in Christ, and we stand in a position of spiritual blessing. And he says, every spiritual blessing. That's an amazing statement. And it is so amazing, we have to wonder, is it true? Is it true? With Abraham, you're going to go and take this land. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make a great name out of you. I'm going to multiply you and your descendants so that there are nations and kings. The Messiah is going to come from you. The world's going to be blessed by you. Anybody who curses you, I'm your protector. I'm your shield. I will stand and I will curse them. Anyone who blesses you, I will come and, I'll shine my face upon them. All that stuff that God said he would do. And Abraham walked for years and years and years, 25 years, until finally he got a child. And then another, I don't know how many years, 75 years, as he sees the grandchildren starting to grow up. But it's not much there to say that everything got fulfilled in his day. It did not, not even close. He walked by faith, and he lived with the understanding that the spiritual blessings of God are promised to me, I believe. And I will wait. And when God sees fit to bring those to fulfillment, then we will enjoy them to their fullest. This is where the Christian stands as well with this. So we see this, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, we trust that by faith. And that all rests on one thing, the faithfulness of God to deliver on his promises. This passage here from verse 3 to verse 14, I'll read for us. You can break it down into three parts because of the Trinity that is active in this. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in these verses. Now listen to this and watch this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, this is God the Father, has blessed us, these are Christians, because we're in Christ. This is the union we have with Christ. You're united with Christ. You're branches in the vine, fruitful branches in the vine. And he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There's something of heaven here that is ours, given to us, blessed to us, even as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. I like the harp. According to the purpose of his will. I can hear heaven already. According to the purpose of his will. To the praise of his glorious grace. with which he has blessed us in the Beloved, that is Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now you're hearing Psalm 32 in your background there, right? Which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. I mean, what a sentence. I mean, it's amazing. A lot of things going on here. A lot of things being described here. There's one subject who's doing the verbs here. He's behind the actions of the verbs, that is God. And there's an object, the recipients of this, that is us, who are in the Beloved, we are in Christ, we are the ones who are to be blessed. He's blessed us, and there's a purpose in all this. And the purpose in all this, you can see that repeated multiple times, to the praise of his glorious grace. Okay, so we have the Father's activities, electing, predestinating, purifying, adopting people for salvation. We see Jesus involved here. He's redeeming us from our sins with his shed blood, which we're talking about the cross, forgiving us of our sins according to the riches of his grace. He's enlightening us to know his will. He's setting forth in Christ to unite all things in Christ. So Christ is really the center point of it all. He brings it all together, united in his Son, and his Son is really the one presenting what is the big package here, these people by which he has redeemed for glory. And he's given us an eternal inheritance, which is Jesus' inheritance, by the way, and it is ours. You could say that's part of the imputed thing. Imputed righteousness results in the pleasure of God to bless and reward with an internal inheritance. Co-heirs with Christ is what we are. Then we see the Spirit involved in this in verse 13 and 14, where he is the seal of a guarantee on this. There's promises made here about our eternal inheritance, about our redemption, about our being blessed, and the Spirit in us is actually the seal, the stamp seal of God that guarantees and authenticates and ratifies it all. It says it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Thus the guarantee of our inheritance. And we will acquire this possession. All this to the praise of his glory. So this is just amazing passage. Should be written to song. I don't know if it is. But this is what we have. And therefore, what is it resting on? When we think of the faithfulness of God, really rests on that. Is God true to his word? Is this just a bunch of fluff to say nice things to the Ephesian Christians to get them to feel better about themselves, but there's not much backing it? Is there anything backing this? Well, it is. It is God. God and his faithfulness. The Christian finds himself in a privileged position. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, but I didn't earn that. I didn't get that. I don't even know what those look like. I can't even grasp them, describe them, or draw pictures of them, which my kids may be doing right now. I don't know, but God knows, and God has promised they're mine and yours who are in Christ. So I believe that because God is faithful. God is true. We cannot fully fathom the immeasurable greatness, Paul calls this later in the chapter, of his love, the unrealized blessings. We're blessed, but are we? If God is faithful and true, we are. And it is all working out for us by the working of his great might that he worked in Christ Jesus. That's verse 19, verse 20 in this same chapter. See, the Christians in Ephesus apparently were needing a little bit of encouragement. I don't know what was going on per se. We could draw a few things out of this book and figure out, okay, there's probably some struggles. Let's tie it together with 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, same church. Acts chapter 19, same church, things going on there. Just a spectacular scene of their conversion in the midst of witchcraft and occultism and you know, the prophets of the false teachers and whatnot of idolatry and the Temple of Diana and Greek society and Roman society, all just a dump of false teaching and idolatry going on there. And these people were saved out of this. And they came and made this church that was the church at Ephesus. But at some point along the way, Paul felt it necessary by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give them some words of encouragement that they need to grasp on to some promises that they're not going to realize right now. But you need to grasp these and hold tight to these. You need to think and look long term here. He doesn't want this instant gratification thing. He doesn't want to try to solve their problems tomorrow so that everything's all good for them tomorrow or the next week or the next year. He wants them to think eternal. He wants them to be fixated on the fact that they have every heavenly spiritual blessing in their hands waiting for them as a guarantee, as a possession, waiting to be taken when they enter into that glorious kingdom. He wants them to think that. Now, what was going on in the church is probably a bunch of division that was starting to create and happen, racial divides happening within the church. Chapter 2 begins to talk about the Jew and the Gentile problems. So there was a racial divide, and he doesn't want that to overcome them. He wants them to listen, that's something you can't let divide your church. You need to hold tightly to the rich blessings all of you have and be focused on that. Maybe they were disintegrating over their relationships. Later in the book, you have chapter 4 and chapter 5, sinful activities going on. Maybe things happening in their families. Maybe things happening with work, with the slaves and masters, children, whatever it is. And he's telling them and encouraging them about submitting to one another in the fear of Christ, serving one another, loving one another, and honoring Christ in their life. So whatever's going on, they had some struggles like any other church. And then you have chapter 6, spiritual war, right? Satan's active, shooting, trying to destroy, trying to defeat, trying to cripple people. And he's just telling them, you need to have the armor on to withstand his assaults. And the armor is connected directly to the gospel. You're saved. You're good in your salvation to be protected from whatever it is that thinks it can take it away from you, whatever it is that can destroy you spiritually. It's not going to destroy you if you stand in Christ, and the guarantees are there, and you need to have that hope. And so he wants to build them up, a little bit of encouragement and hope, but he opens this whole book up with this astounding statement about God's sovereign purposes in salvation. But what I want to focus on in this, I'm just going to pick a couple of verses, verse 11 and verse 12, because that kind of ties together with the idea of God's promise, our hope, the blessings. We don't realize the blessings now. What does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean to have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? What are we looking forward to? What are we hanging on for, enduring whatever it is we're enduring in this world? In verse 11 and verse 12, he really lays it down for us and gives us some things here to ascribe to God here, the rewards of being a Christian. It's going to be ours at the end of time. And it's laid out here in these verses. Just another expression of God's grace in our lives that we have in Christ, another reason to give God praise and glory and to ascribe to God our faith, because he will prove to be faithful. And there's a few things that it's resting on here. Look at verse 11. In him, it's in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. We've obtained an inheritance. The first thing we see is a granting of an inheritance. Did you know you have an inheritance? I don't know what you got going in your family. I know I don't got much to wait for with my family. It's okay. I'm not resting on material things anyways. And someone got too many brothers and sisters that are just going to divide the whole thing up. It's all just earthly. It's all going to burn eventually. We're talking about real inheritance here, the good stuff, the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that are reserved and protected by God and will be mine. They're the rewards of heaven. Now, we're going to be granted those things. In Christ, we have, it says here in the past tense, obtained it. It's already ours. We're written in the will. Did you know that? We're written in the will. In Christ is the emphasis here. Your name is in the will because you are united to Christ. We receive all of these blessings on account of being united to Him. Therefore, the gospel is critical to this. If you're going to get the blessings, if you can really say, I'm blessed of God, well, are you in standing, in right standing with God based on the gospel? If you are, then it's true of you to say that. Has He redeemed you? And if He has, and because He has, we're given divine favor and enrichment. And because of our union with Christ, we will be exalted. And because of our imputation, that imputation of righteousness, we are now, who were once poor, are now rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. I'm not talking about the wealth stuff, the health, wealth, prosperity garbage that's going around here. This is heavenly inheritance here. We have obtained. And so we're waiting on this. This is already granted to us. So truly, I could say I am blessed because I've got something in store for me in the heavenly places. What's an inheritance? Something that another person grants to you solely on account of His will. This would be gracious. Given only to a loved one, usually, and something immensely valuable, a special blessing here, something that an inheritor looks forward to, is patient for, anticipates. It's the reason why certain people marry another person, you know, that type of stuff that goes on to get the inheritance. This is different. We come in relation, in union with Christ. We are now co-heirs with our Savior. We have obtained this inheritance. What's this like? Verse 14, it's a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. We're going to acquire possession of this. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 3 and verse 4 speaks of this inheritance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It couldn't be in a better place. That's what it is. 1 Corinthians describes the rewards that we are waiting to receive from the hand of Christ. So we are made, really, in this salvation, we're placed in a relationship with God that we are given something in the kingdom. And maybe it's the kingdom itself. Maybe it's in the presence of Christ and the holy angels and the redeemed and part of the family forever. And maybe it's everything that Christ has and He shares abundantly with us. And you could just fathom some of the things. You could look to Revelation and kind of get some ideas of what that might look like, the streets of gold or whatever, the city of the New Jerusalem, or all these pictures of stuff that are just almost indescribable. But whatever it is, it's ours. It's guaranteed. It's given to us. It's granted to us. So what does that consist of? Rewards, a multitude of heavenly relationships, Matthew 19, reigning with Christ, Revelation 2, co-heirs with Christ, Romans 8, 17, an eternal life, an eternal joy, Revelation 21, 4, dwelling with God, Revelation 21, 3, all these things are what we are waiting to see. All of this is guaranteed to us for one reason, because God is true to His word. He has promised, He guarantees it, and He will fulfill what He has said. And this is glorious to us. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. This is it's as good as if we have it in our hands right now. It's that sure. Second thing we see is this promise and this idea of the faithfulness of God and what we're receiving and what we're looking forward to is fulfilling an ancient plan. It's as sure as if the plan has already been executed. And look at what it says here. This is an amazing statement. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So here's this inheritance. He has promised this blessing upon us. That's why we are blessed. And this is as sure as if God has been on track to execute this promise since day one, even before day one. Notice that? Having been predestined. There's a word people don't like, right? You think predestined's not in the Bible? Predestined's right there in front of us. It's staring us in the face. Predestined or predetermined. See, if our God is good, and he is, and this is the God, the good God who's doing these things, we're on track for glorious things. He has predetermined some things here. This has been God's sovereign purpose since before the foundation of the creation. It was appointed to us who are in Christ in eternity past. Now, you try to wrap your mind around that. Well, if you can wrap your mind around what that inheritance is going to look like and feel like and experience, maybe you can wrap your mind around how God has determined this and is executing a sovereign plan since the foundation of the world. Okay, then you got it. Good for you. You're better than me. And this reassures us that nothing can thwart the plan if this is the case, if it's been predetermined. It's not going to go through some probate court. Your inheritance, well, it might be yours until someone probes and sues and starts taking money and the lawyers start taking. That's never going to happen in this because God's already determined this is what the outcome's going to be. It's an ancient plan, predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things, his will, determined and purposed. There's really no way that this can't happen unless God is not God. That's really the issue. If God is not God, okay, well, I don't know. What do you got? But if God is God, wow. What assurance. What encouragement. Let me just point out a few things here. This plan, this ancient plan, the fulfilling of it, is resting on four unmovable features here. First one is this, the deliberation of it. The counsel. According to the counsel of his will, and most theologians would say this would be the Trinitarian counsel, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit before time began, in their counsels, in their relations, determined. They deliberated. They made deliberate choices here, decisions. They're not made on a whim, but on a careful, thoughtful interaction of the Godhead. The counsel of his will. Can't miss that. The counsel of his will. That's the reason why this plan is going to be executed and fulfilled. And then there's the inclination, his will. He willed it. He wants this. There's volition here. It comes from the heart and mind of God. This is a divine decision. This is not arbitrary stuff. This is not fate. There's a will involved. There's a determination involved. There's a want in this. And therefore, according to the purpose of him, he works all things according to the counsel of his own will, as he thinks, as he wants, as he desires, as he determines, as he views how the outcome is going to be. It's going to operate according to that plan because our God is sovereign, of course. A divine decision is made here. That's the will. The elect are going to be brought to salvation and rewarded with an eternal inheritance. Those whom he chose are going to receive the inheritance. He's purposed that. He wills for that. He wants that. And there's determination in it as well. It is this purpose of his. There's a plan and a purpose and an outcome and a fulfilling of this thing. Determined to work out history how he wants it to happen, in other words. According to the purpose of him, every event, every person, every decision, every circumstance, and all of its details are fitting within this purpose. And so as we look at life and how things have happened in our life, and they're going on around us in history, and they're all executing and going in one particular direction according to his purpose. That's amazing. We look at and say, what about all the evil? What about all those who don't even believe God, and those that seem to thwart his word and his will? Well, there's that part of his will, what he wants humanity to do. He wants humanity to obey him and worship him. But then there's the decreed will, and that's what this is describing. He is purposing to execute his will according to his counsel, exactly how he wants it, and it's going to happen. He's going in that direction. It's going in that direction under his power. He didn't provide for all sorts of options and whatever we chose or human free will decides, and then God has to adjust according to our thing. That's how a lot of different theologians try to weigh this out and try to measure this out and try to figure out all this stuff. Man's free will, God's free will. Well, here, this passage is saying real simply, we're going to be inheriting eternal glories of the kingdom because God has predetermined to execute a plan to see that it happens. There's not even really our will involved in this passage anywhere except verse 13 when we believed. We believed. That's the only part where we kind of play. We believe the gospel. And even in that, as we've said before, that's an act of grace in the heart of a dead sinner. And so here we have the purpose, the determination. And the destination, there's a destiny. That's the word, predestined. Predestined according to the purpose of God, who works all things, everything, according to the counsel of his will. This is predestined. Determined. That word, the Greek word, is where we get this word horizon. Now, it doesn't mean here that, as some might think, God looks into the future, sees what's going to happen, because time apparently and events happen on their own, and God's an outside observer and he sees things and then he kind of makes an adjustments towards that. That's not what's happening here. When we look at the horizon, we see it coming as we're approaching the horizon. What is actually here, we're here. And what we see is what God has already determined. It's coming, is the idea. Predetermined, predestined. Determining the destiny. And what's the destiny? An inheritance. To obtain an inheritance. Specifically for us. So he's promised we'll receive eternal life in the kingdom. That's the destiny. That's the inheritance. He's determined it. And if it's going to happen, it's going to happen because God is God. God is faithful. It's a fulfillment of an ancient plan executed by a sovereign, powerful, and good God. And then last, here, verse 12, satisfying a divine purpose. This satisfies a purpose. Now, I've already kind of said, well, the purpose is us to receive an inheritance. But there is a greater purpose in all of this. And verse 12 tells us this, so that. This is the so that. Here's the reason why he's doing this, why he predestined. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. There's the purpose. There's the divine ultimate. It's all going to be God glorifying, in other words. So the accomplishment of God's elective plan and saving plan and his redeeming people through Christ, and that he brings them united into Christ. He gives them an inheritance that they now are obtaining this, and they will receive it. All of this ultimately is so that God is glorified in the end. He's not being glorified today for these things, but he will be. The accomplishment of God's elective plan was intended to result to the praise of his glory. As lost men are brought to Christ, that's to the praise of his glory. Redeemed, forgiven, enlightened, granted inheritance leads to one thing, worship, that he would be lifted high. This is the purpose for everything, for the most part. If you look at history itself, its whole purpose, design ultimately, is that God would be exalted. God would be exalted in judgment. God would be exalted in redeeming sinners. God would be exalted in destroying this earth and remaking this earth and new heavens and new earth. God will be exalted in the kingdom. God will be exalted by placing his son on the throne to reign over a people who are the ones whom he redeemed, all for his purposes, all for his glory, to the praise of his glory. Receiving of the rewards, to the praise of his glory. The dwelling with God eternally, to the praise of his glory. That we would worship and bow down and exalt Christ, to the praise of his glory. The union of the saved with their Savior, that to the praise of his glory. The promises that he made, the promises will be fulfilled, and we would give him praise for that. All of that is the end. That's what the plan is. And therefore, when we think of this promise that God makes to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, in the end, it's going to be the praise of God. Not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know their lives. In the end, we're going to see that they might not have experienced the blessings to their full, and maybe saw the land, but they didn't own it. And they would have to wait, they would have to die, and then hope in a resurrection to come back and receive and inherit the earth, and inherit the land as the promise, as the covenant is. They're looking ahead to that. All of this ultimately is what God is purposing over time, over all history, and it would all result in God being glorified for how faithful he is to his word, to his promise. The promise will be fulfilled because God is God. The same would be for the Christian, saved out of a wretched life of sin, brought into the body of Christ, may face persecution, may face good things in this life, whatever it is, in the end, we would look back and say, I was rescued from condemnation and delivered into this massive inheritance called the kingdom of God with forgiveness of sins. Blessed is the one whose sins are covered by God. Blessed with inheritance. Blessed with the people of God. Blessed to be now part of the adopted children of God. Blessed to be now co-heirs with Christ. Blessed to sit under his feet as the King of kings and Lord of lords, to the praise of whom? Praise of the glory of our Savior and our God. That's the whole purpose. It's going to happen. The promises are made because they're going to be fulfilled and God will be worshipped. MacArthur says this, Scripture always presents salvation from God's side in order that he should have full credit. The praise and glory that men so much desire are totally undeserved, and their motives for wanting them are purely sinful. But God seeks glory for the right reasons and because he alone is deserving of it. His seeking glory is a holy desire of which he is supremely and singly worthy. And so therefore God is deserving. So God will prove himself faithful. He will. He will prove himself true. He will prove himself and prove his promises just as he said they would. And for you to be blessed and declared blessed by the Bible in all these places, where we have David saying, blessed are those whose sins are forgiven. We're saved. Abraham, you will be blessed. Aaron pronounced on the children of Israel, those who would believe in God, blessed are you. God's face shines upon you. Those are not just high, pie statements. Those are true, and I don't think we really realize what they truly mean by experience until we finally arrive in the kingdom of God. The presence, then we will truly know what blessed really is. And we'll say, oh, praise God for his blessings upon us. You are truly blessed by God. You will experience and see with your own eyes these blessings because God is good. God is faithful to his word. God is committed to bring glory to his name through it. Okay? So I hope that encourages you as you think about these terms we've been looking at, these concepts we've looked at. Blessed are you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Can't even think of what that ultimately is going to be until we get there. But we trust it. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word. And we rest on your character as faithful and true. A God who never lies, a God who never deceives, a God who never stretches the truth or exaggerates, but you speak truth. And what backs that truth is the sovereign power and will and purpose to execute it. You make a promise, you alone can see that promise to its end in full fulfillment. And we look at the Bible and we find places where we who are in Christ are going to be recipients of amazing promises and blessings. And we look to you and trust that you alone can make it happen. And we believe that. And you are a faithful God, a good God. And we're thankful to be chosen by you. We're thankful to be objects of a predestined plan of inheritance and glory. What can we be other than thankful? Indeed, Lord, you are good. And we thank you as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.